Skeptics who appear intellectually erudite can sometimes overwhelm believers because of their knowledge. Our text today will show us how to handle that problem. As a humble man's faith in Christ emerges victorious over the theological and intellectual elite of Judaism, he's going to tell them, "One thing I do know. I may not know a lot, but this one thing I know," he's going to say, "that though I was blind, now I see." He knew what he knew. We too can say with confidence that we know we were once spiritually blind. But if we've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can add to that that Jesus has healed our blindness too. Not the blindness of our eyes, but the blindness of our souls. The blind man proved that you can meet skeptics head on with the knowledge God has given you in His Word. Knowledge that is superior to any knowledge they have. Not attempting to counter them on their ground. We don't go face to face with them and try to argue their case or in their terms. Rather, we say to them, "I know you're probably better educated. I'm sure you're better educated in your field than I am. You have a field of expertise that I'm not part of. But the Bible has taught me something that can answer all of your arguments." And then describe for them the change the gospel has made in you. Once you considered the Bible to be a dry, dull book, but it's come alive to you, you now find your greatest joy and your greatest peace in God's Word. No longer boring at all. It's where you go when you're in need emotionally and spiritually. Once prayer was a tedious business to you, but now in good times and in bad times, prayer is as natural and as satisfying to your soul as breathing is to your body. Once you ignored God, you might even have sought to avoid God. Now you seek the Lord. And you seek to draw as close to the Lord as you can. That's where your comfort lies. That's where your security lies. That's where you go when you're in need. Once you despise the cross of Jesus Christ, now that has come to mean everything to you. That was this man's one thing. If your one thing is the same as his one thing, the fact that Jesus has healed your spiritual blindness, it can make you victorious over all the world's wisdom. No matter how erudite, no matter how impressive it may seem. In today's text, we find three activities of the blind man's faith that made him victorious over his Jewish opponents. First of all, his faith simply witnessed to what Christ had done for him. His faith pointed toward him. "This is what the Lord has done for me." Secondly, his faith pointed outward, and it confronted those who absolutely refused to believe in Christ, those who just rejected Christ out of hand, dug in their heels, and really had no reason to do that. Had every reason to believe in him, but just decided, "I'm not going to do it." He confronted them. His faith confronted them, and it was victorious. And thirdly, his faith vindicated Christ himself. What we're going to find is that these three activities all apply to the rest of us, too. They all apply to us. First of all, faith witnesses to what Christ has done for us. We see that in the man's story here. John 9, verse 24. "So a second time, they here as the Pharisees, referred to the Jews earlier in this chapter, not the Jews in totality, not the Jews in general, but the Jewish leadership called the Jews. "A second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner.'" That's what we know. We're going from there. That's our start starting point, our point of origin. That's what we assume to be true. Everything else we say will come out of that. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. The Jewish leaders who are speaking here had tried in every way they knew to prove that Jesus could not possibly have healed this man of blindness. Why did they say he couldn't have healed him of blindness? Because Jesus, they said, is a sinner. We know he's a sinner. No doubt about that at all. That's a given. That's an axiomatic truth. Well, how do you know that? Where do you get that? They would have answered, because he violates the Sabbath. What do you mean he violates the Sabbath? He violates the Sabbath law? He violates the fourth commandment in Exodus 20? Is that what you're saying? No. We're not saying that. They would have said, we're saying that he violates the Sabbath as it's defined by the rabbinical writings, the non-biblical regulations regarding the Sabbath that we ourselves have written. He violated that, therefore he's a sinner. We know he's a sinner because he did that. They assumed that either the man who claimed to be healed from blindness by Jesus was either never really blind, he was not born blind, or that this man talking to them was not the original blind man. He was an imposter who had shown up and had taken his place and was palming himself off as being born blind. That's what they had said. And they tried to prove that that had to be the case because they just knew in their heads this man could not have been healed by Jesus because Jesus is a sinner. So how do we prove that? Well, they said, let's call his parents. They'll know. If he was not born to them or born blind, they will be able to tell us that. But the man's parents had shot down both of those theories. And then the man himself had come to them, and they had made the mistake of saying, well, what do you think of Jesus? And he had answered. He said, I think he's a prophet. Well, they didn't want to hear that, and they desperately didn't want to hear that he was telling that to other people. Instead, what they wanted him to tell other people was that God had healed him, God himself, and just leave Jesus out of it altogether. God healed me. You see, they could no longer say, we don't think this man was born blind. His parents had said, yes, he was. They could no longer say, this is not the original man. This is some other man. His parents had said, no, that's him. So that they had to give up. So they had to come up with a new one. And the new one they came up with was God healed the man, and Jesus had nothing to do with it. Jesus just got lucky he happened to be there when it happened. The Jewish leaders' command, give glory to God, takes us back to the book of Joshua and to a man named Achan, whom in our Sunday school class we've studied in Joshua 7. You remember the story of Israel's defeat of the city of Jericho. They had just come across the Jordan River at Gilgal, gone to Gilgal, and now they were setting up to destroy the city of Jericho, conquer the city of Jericho, invade the city of Jericho. And God had told them how to do it. They were to circle the city seven times. They did that. The walls came down. They ran in. They killed everybody and everything that was alive. And then they destroyed the city. But God had said, before you go in, I want you to understand, this city is under a ban. Which meant, this city is absolutely to be destroyed and you're not to take anything out of it. No loot. No pillaging. No booty to be taken from the city and kept for yourselves. None. And generally speaking, they had obeyed that with one exception, a man named Achan. Achan had secretly taken a mantle and some bars of gold and had hidden them in his tent. Nobody knew it but him. But God told Joshua that he had done that. Joshua went and confronted the man. And he said, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Well, how am I supposed to do that? Achan could have said. And Joshua answered, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. In other words, glorify God by acknowledging your sin and your guilt and by confessing specifically what you've done. Now, the Jewish leaders are taking that same phrase, give glory to God, and applying it to this blind man. They're saying, give glory to God. Well, how am I supposed to do that? Well, you're supposed to, first of all, admit that you were wrong, that Jesus really did not heal you. You're supposed to admit that you were wrong when you called him a prophet. And then you're supposed to admit that we were right all along. that Jesus is a sinner. The leaders believed that Jesus was a sinner, and they wanted to coerce this healed man into saying the same thing and joining them in their unbelief. Now, how in the world did they expect the man to go along with all this since he had told them he thought Jesus was a prophet? Well, the answer is very simple. We know. Trust us. We're the experts. We're the religious experts. We're the guardians of Scripture. We're the guardians of truth. We're the interpreters of God's will. Trust our knowledge. We know. We have absolute self-evident knowledge, and you should subjugate anything you think you know or believe or any opinion you have to what we tell you is the truth. Let us think for you. Little did they understand the depth and the strength of this man's mind and character, which we're going to discover today. He had no doubt whatsoever about what Jesus had done for him. In verse 25 we read, "He then answered," and keep in mind, he's not a believer yet. He will be by the time this is all over, but he's not yet. "He answered them and said this, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know.'" In other words, you're the religious experts. I'll leave that for you experts to decide. But then he added, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." The healed blind man's saying, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know," implied, if you think through what he's saying here, that he wasn't willing to take their word for it that Jesus was a sinner. He wasn't willing to accept carte blanche the Pharisees' estimate of Jesus, that he was a sinner. In fact, he was putting his own judgment on a par with theirs and saying, in essence, "I haven't yet made up my mind on that issue. There's things I know. I know I was blind. I know now I can see. But how that, what that implies about Jesus and whether he was a sinner or not, I'm not prepared to say at this point." The one thing he was absolutely sure of was that he was once blind, but now he could see. To put it more literally, as he puts it in the original language, "Being blind, I now see." He couldn't get rid of the thought, "I'm blind, I'm a blind man." He'd been saying that all of his life. That's all he'd known about himself. "I'm a blind man, that's the main thing I know about me. I'm blind, but now I happen to see." He couldn't shake that image of himself as a blind man, but he knew he could see. On a spiritual level, believers can and should say the same thing. "I'm a sinner, but I'm saved. I'm spiritually blind, but by God's grace and the power of Jesus Christ, I now see." We actually do so every time we sing John Newton's beloved old hymn, "Amazing Grace." "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." This is an argument our critics can't defeat. They can't refute. They can't overcome that argument. I don't care how smart they are. I don't care what intellect they have. They can't take that away. They can't defeat that. For a couple of reasons. First of all, it's so personal. Suppose, for example, someone came to you and said, "I do not believe in electricity." And suppose they brought an armful of old books by ancient scholars, all of whom completely agreed electricity is a myth. And suppose that he said, "In addition to that, I can prove to you mathematically there's no such thing as electricity." Then suppose you said to him, "I can't refute your mathematics, nor can I refute your ancient experts. But one thing I know, I have experienced electric shock, and believe me, it's not a myth." By the same token, if you have sensed the Holy Spirit working in your life, opening your eyes to Scripture so that it comes to light and to life, convicting your heart of sin, guiding your paths, guiding your life, then you too can say, "One thing I do know. At one time I was spiritually blind, but now I can see." What could a critic say to that? "Oh, no, you can't." They're talking through their hat. They can't invalidate your personal experience. I don't care how smart they are. I don't care whether they're a Nobel Prize winner. You can say that to them, and they can't refute that. I was blind, now I see spiritually. That's the end of the argument. There's nothing to be said. There's another reason why this is an argument, I was blind, but now I see, that critics simply cannot refute. And that's that it's backed up with objective evidence. Now, there were people in Jerusalem who had seen this man time and time again, no doubt. He was the blind man. He was one of the blind people of Israel. They knew that was him. That was his, part of his identity. When you looked at him, he had a blank look in his face, and you knew there was nothing that those eyes in the sockets of his face were seeing. They may have watched him grope, trying to feel his way along the sides of buildings. They probably didn't have those little white sticks with a red end tip on the end in those days, and unless he could get somebody to help him, he had to kind of feel his way along from one place to another. Maybe he stumbled at times or tripped over something, and they probably looked away just feeling bad for the man, feeling embarrassed for the man. When they spoke to him, it was obvious. At first they might have thought, if they didn't know better, he was looking at them when they spoke to him, but then they would shift and he wouldn't shift. What he was doing was just trying to aim his head in the direction of the voice that he knew was speaking to him. But that's not the way it was now. Now the man walked with confidence. Now when they spoke to him, they made eye contact, and they knew if they moved, his eyes moved and maintained that contact. This was outward objective evidence that he had been healed. And in the same way, when a person is born again, the gospel changes the way he lives. He lives a holy life. Lives like that are the best argument against critics. Either they aren't what they used to be, or they aren't what they otherwise would be apart from the intervention in their lives of Jesus Christ. They once lived immoral lives. Now their lives are virtuous. They may have even been involved in some sort of substance abuse. Now they're clean and free. Their character, maybe even their personality, has changed. They may have been promiscuous, but now the Spirit of God has cleansed their hearts and lives. They were once wandering about with no real direction, meaningless lives, but now they live for something far greater than themselves, their Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're different people. They've opened up their eyes. God has opened up their eyes. They see the truth and they live in the light of the truth. If the gospel made no difference in people's lives at all, it would be no better than any other religion in this world. But when people become truly born again, they change. They change for the better, proving that their faith is not dead faith, it's living faith. And that's an unarguable proof that it's for real, that they really can see spiritually what once they were blind to. Faith witnesses to what Christ has done for us, making it and making us victorious. Secondly, not only did the blind man's faith witness to what Christ had done for him, it then reached out and confronted those who refused to do likewise, refused to believe in Jesus Christ, for no good reason. Just blind rejection of Christ. It exposes the fact that Christ's enemies don't reject and oppose him for any solid reason, any logical reason. It's just they've decided to reject him and oppose him. If the Jews who were asking the questions of this blind man were really honest with themselves, they would have admitted they did hate Jesus, and they weren't really sure why they hated him so much, where this hatred came from. There wasn't anything in him that incurred that kind of, or stirred up that kind of, incited that kind of hatred. They just hated him. The reality was they were opposed to him because they were part of a spiritual war between Christ and Satan, and they weren't even aware of that. They weren't aware of that. That's what was going on, and that's what they were part of. Verse 26. So they said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Again, the Jewish Pharisees are trying to appear calm and cool and collected, reasonable and rational and in their right mind and open to the truth, and none of those things are true. None of that's true. They may have returned to their original question because they hoped to wear the healed man down and cause him to make some sort of mistake that they could then use against Jesus himself. Or maybe it was because they suspected there was something he was hiding. There was something in his testimony that they had overlooked, and so they wanted to go through it like a fine-tooth comb once again and find what that thing is that he was hiding, some clue to the subterfuge and trickery they knew was behind his story that Jesus had healed him of blindness. This was the third time the man had been asked to describe his healing. And by this time, he's getting tired of being asked, especially in view of the fact that the Jews showed no inclination whatsoever of listening to anything he said or believing it. They weren't going to do that. That was not in the cards. That wasn't even to be considered. So now he gets sarcastic, and he confronts their stubborn rejection of Jesus in verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And now he gets a little snarky about the whole thing. "You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" This was the impatient answer of a weary man who's had a very big day and who wasn't intimidated by these leaders and who was getting irritated by their closed-mindedness and their endless questions. He had now seen through their pretense of impartiality. So he plays their pretense game with them, asking with tongue in cheek if they wanted to become Jesus' disciples too. This man was far more sharp-tongued and bolder than either we or they probably realized at the beginning of this. And now he was actually, in fact, mocking them, taunting them, baiting them. Now, don't overlook that little word, too. It's significant. Far more significant than its size. Become his disciples too. Because the implication here is that the man himself has begun to believe in Jesus. The man himself is moving toward discipleship, followership of Jesus. And the Jewish leaders picked up on this, as well as the fact that the beggar was toying with them and defying their authority. So at this point, the gloves came off. They set aside any pretense of civility and started directly attacking this poor man because they viewed him as an insolent individual. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple." And the word his here is a particular word in the original language that I think is fairly translated "this guy's." You are this guy's disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. This Jewish leaders claimed, these Jewish leaders claimed to be Moses' disciples who believed in Moses' authority. And they were implying that if the healed blind man was going to side with Jesus, they were siding against them. And since they were on Moses' side, they said, he was against Moses. Nothing could be worse for a Jew to be told, "You're siding against Moses, the great Moses." They decided to say, "You are siding against Moses." They deceived themselves about being disciples of Moses, just as some other Jewish leaders had earlier when talking to Jesus. And Jesus had told them, "You're actually opposing Moses by opposing me." In John 5, we see that conversation. Christ had said that Moses would even accuse them before God the Father of doing so. And he explained why. He said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." These men are self-deceived. The Jewish leaders now went on to question Jesus' origins, and they do so using a little preposition that you can easily overlook, but is very significant in this passage, the preposition from. Verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Where he is from referred to Jesus' commission and authority. For example, you see it used that way in Jesus' answer to the chief priests when he asked them about John the Baptist. He says, the baptism of John was from, there it is, what source? In other words, where was it from? Metaphysically, where was it from? From heaven or from men? The Jewish leaders considered Jesus to be self-appointed and his authority to be from nobody but himself. They should have known intuitively, as the blind man did, that Jesus was from heaven. He told them, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself." If the Jews had understood Moses' writings correctly, they'd have seen in Jesus the great Moses-like prophet whom Moses himself had promised in Deuteronomy 18 was going to come someday. But they held on to the notion that that wasn't Jesus. Jesus was an uneducated bumpkin. He was from insignificant Galilee. He was probably demonized, they felt, in John 8:48. And he had delusions of grandeur because he referred to himself as the Son of Man, which, according to Daniel, was a messianic title, and inferred at times he was also the Son of God. Inferred so strongly that at one point they were ready to take up stones and kill him because he was referring to himself as the Son of God, or they derived that implication from what he had said. Jesus had repeatedly indicated in various ways that his authority and his commission had come from God himself in heaven. That was also true of Moses' authority and Moses' commission. God had spoken from heaven with Moses face to face as one speaks with a friend. That was true of Moses. But, big difference, Jesus himself had come down from heaven as God's Son. He was the exact representation of God himself. He was God in a human body, God incarnate. Moses was not. Moses had a message from God, but Moses was not the message himself. Jesus was. Moses had given God, had given Israel the law which God revealed, and the law which revealed God's character. Jesus revealed God himself, all the fullness of the revelation of God himself in grace and truth. You see that in John 1:17. The Jews had only believed selectively in Moses and in his writings, but they totally refused to believe anything Jesus said or did at all. They were unbelievers by nature, deceiving themselves into thinking that they were obedient to God, while their whole way of life was and had always been disobedient. It had been a life of unbelief, resistance, and rebellion against God, and the whole time they deceived themselves into thinking they were God's people doing God's work and obeying him at every step. The man Christ healed confronted their rebellion and unbelief, because that's what faith does. Faith confronts just by its very being those who don't believe. Those who don't believe take offense at those who have faith just because they have faith. In his own sardonic, sarcastic way, this man pointed out the absurdity that they, the supposed spiritual leaders of Israel, had failed to recognize one who had come from heaven. He confronted their rejection of Christ. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you spiritual, you religious hotshots, do not know where he is from." There's our word again. "And yet he opened my eyes." It was shocking that they who claimed to know so much, including the fact they knew Jesus was a sinner because he didn't obey their little rules and regulations, but did not know where a healer, someone who could do what no one else had ever done, heal a blind man where he had come from. Of all the religious matters they liked to boast they understood, you would think that the issue of their preparedness to recognize and identify the Messiah, when he came from heaven, would have been at the top of their list of things they needed to have mastered. But here they pled ignorance. We don't know where he's from. Unable to even determine the source of his miracles, when it led to the inconvenient truth that Jesus was from heaven, that Jesus was the Son of God. They should have been the first ones to recognize who Jesus was and where he was from. Not only were they not the first, they weren't even the last. They never recognized that. Such is the folly of stubborn unbelief that rejects God. And that is what we too, who believe in Christ today, must still confront. Hardened unbelief that just digs in its heels. You can give it all the evidence, you can give it all the proof you want, and it says, I'm not believing, I don't care what you say. And you say, please taste and see that the Lord is good. You're missing out on so much. I'm not saying this for my sake, it's not my ego. I just want you to believe because it'll be such a blessing to you. No way! I know the truth. That's what they did. That's what we confront today. Thirdly, not only did his faith witness about what Christ had done for him, and not only did his faith confront them for what they refused to do, thirdly, his faith vindicated, and all faith, our faith, vindicates Christ. Now the blind beggar Jesus had healed proceeded to set out a series of self-evident truths that all pointed to Jesus as the sinless Son of God sent from heaven and empowered by God. He absolutely demolishes the Jewish leaders' arguments. And then he sets about lecturing them like little children in the most rudimentary religious principles. In the process, he completely vindicates Jesus of sin. And he became convinced himself that Jesus actually was the Messiah, and ultimately that if he would believe in Jesus, it would save him from his sin. And he did have sin. Verse 31, the blind man says this. We know. You see, the Jewish Pharisees had their we know. Now he says, I've got my we know too. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. The man had reasoned his way through certain principles that brought him to the conclusion that he knew who Jesus was, he knew his character, he knew his nature, he knew he was the Son of God. What were those principles he worked through? First of all, God only listens to and answers the prayers of the righteous. And this was a basic principle that the Pharisees themselves agreed with. Then the second principle, the blind man himself had become healed because God had listened to and had answered the prayer of Jesus, which brought him to the third principle, which was his conclusion. Jesus, therefore, could not be a sinner. He must do God's will, or else Christ's prayer for him would not have been answered and he would still be blind. Now, at this point, I want to stop for a minute because he makes a statement that we say, well, of course that's true, but it needs a little bit of elaboration. We need to explain it a little bit. He says, God does not hear sinners. Is that true or not? Is it true that God hears the prayers of the righteous but not those of sinners? And I think the answer is yes and no. Yes, in a general sense, but there are exceptions to the rule. Truth number one that we know, yes, in the sense that this man meant it, that Christ only answers the prayers of the righteous, that's true. This healing was the ultimate vindication of the fact that Jesus was perfectly righteous, which is why God answered his prayer, which is why the healed man was now healed. God won't set his seal of approval on sinners by answering their prayers. David was right in Psalm 66 when he wrote this, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Truth number two. Actually, none of us is righteous. Not righteous enough to merit or warrant God's answers to our prayers. But fortunately, we have a mediator who is perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ. When we pray, we don't pray based upon our merit. Lord, I'm such a good person, please do this for me. We go to the Lord as we started on the basis of grace. Lord, I deserve nothing from you but hell. But you have a Son whom I believe in, I love, and he loves me. On the basis of his perfect righteousness, please do this. If guilty sinners were to come into God's presence directly, his holiness would burst forth and destroy them. But Jesus, the one perfect mediator between God and man, takes our prayers, cleanses them with his blood, and presents both them and us before the Father. His righteousness has been imputed to us. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. He receives our prayers through our mediator, and he answers them. The third truth: God does not hear or answer the prayers of the godless. Job said correctly, "What is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God answers, or when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him?" And in the context, the question implies that the answer to that is no, he won't. Can God turn a deaf ear? Yes, he can. Truth number four: nor will God hear the prayers of those who continue in sin. God does not hear the prayers of those who continue in sin. Lots of folks want to go to heaven with their sins most of the way. They want their sins to tag along with them most of the way, and they'll drop them off right at heaven's gates. If we come before God with our sinful desires and passions in hand, he will drive us from his presence. Many people constantly indulge themselves in sinful thoughts and habits, and then they wonder, why is God not hearing my prayer? Why is God not answering my prayer? He never will, till they stop dabbling in their pet sins. This is such a serious issue that Jesus himself said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Go blind and throw it from you, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The implication of that is serious. It may not be that you're a sinning Christian. It may be that you're not a Christian at all, and the fact that you have this thing that just continually overcomes your will and dominates your life is an indication you're not really born again. God's not going to answer that person's prayer. Christ saves us from sin. He does not save us with our sins intact, being carried along on our backs like a backpack. He won't do that. The fifth truth: nor does God hear thoughtless prayers. Unless your heart is in your prayer, that prayer is insulting to God, because he does not want half your attention. He's God. That's a sinful prayer. God won't answer it. Nor does God answer prayers for things we don't really want. For example, a person prays, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil," with regard to a specific temptation he's going through, some specific sin right at that point, which he loves and has no intention whatsoever of turning from or repenting of. God won't answer the hypocritical prayer like that. Finally, God doesn't answer prayers of unforgiving sinners. In the Lord's Prayer itself, we see this: "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." We are specifically asking God not to answer our request for forgiveness in some sense until we have forgiven others. Now, with that said, on the other hand, there is a sense in which God does hear the prayers of sinners. If he didn't, he'd never hear anyone's prayer, because we all sin. Not one of us is righteous in and of ourselves, even among Christians. When we approach the holy throne of God in prayer, we sense this so keenly that we can hardly say seriously, "Hallowed be thy name," when we have sin that's not been dealt with. we need to say, first of all, forgive us our sins. I know that comes, or forgive us our debts. We know that, I know that comes afterward in the prayer, because we have to start with God and God's glory, and we have to start focused on God, not on us. But we're almost embarrassed to say, hallowed be thy name, when we know we're saying that with hypocrisy, because we're holding on to some sin that does not honor or hallow his name. It dishonors his name. But even, the good news is, even when we've strayed from our beloved good shepherd, God hears us when we sincerely repent and return, praying with David, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious. Don't give me what I deserve. Please don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. Be gracious to me. Extend your grace to me according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin on the basis of your grace, not my merit. The blind man's conclusions devastated the Jews' arguments, as we see it in verses 32 and 33. The blind man says, again, he's a bit sarcastic here, since the beginning of time it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing. That's the blind man's vindication of Christ Jesus. Nowhere in the Old Testament is a man born blind ever healed of blindness. Blindness is healed one time in the Old Testament, and it's only because God made the people blind and then he immediately healed them. It was Elisha when he took the people who had come down to invade and arrest him, and he led them on a wild goose chase. God imposed blindness, and after it was all through, Elisha prayed that the blindness would be relieved, and it was. The only time, but the people had not been come down there blind. It had been imposed upon them. Nowhere in the Old Testament is anybody who's truly blind, blind from birth, ever relieved of his blindness. It's never resolved. It's never healed. And so Jesus doing so was proof positive, not only that God had heard his prayer, but that he was, here's our word again, from God. Now we see the Jewish leaders' reaction. They misused their authority, venting their frustration on this poor man who had spent his whole life in the darkness as a blind man. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? Who do you think you are?" So they put him out. The Pharisees had been defeated in argument, and they were livid. They were outraged. They were not used to being treated like this by anybody, but especially somebody they considered to be ignorant and insolent. Having lost the argument to him, they resorted to cruel, inhuman abuse. They implied that the man's blindness had been a judgment from God because of his wickedness before he was even born. That's what they mean. You were born in sins. It was a cheap shot that implied he'd been punished for sins in which and with which he had been born. The Jewish leaders also had willfully ignored the obvious fact in the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied that when people started getting healed, that was proof positive it was the Messiah who was doing it. The Messiah had come to earth. You see that, for example, in Isaiah 29. On that day, and this is a chapter that's all about the coming of Messiah to set up his kingdom. On that day, when that time comes, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Suddenly people were being healed of blindness. Never had happened before. Not only is it unusual, it's spectacular. It's one of a kind. It's unique. It means Messiah is here. This ignorance reflected the Jews' own spiritual blindness, and Jesus is going to point that out. This is not the blind man who can't see. The blind people are you folks who are condemning him and sending him out of the synagogue. They topped off their cruelty by putting the man out of the synagogue, a penalty that his parents loathed and had dreaded. But though excluded from fellowship with his own people, he gained the fellowship of God's Son who had healed him. Jesus will come to him, as we'll see next time, and lead him into a saving faith in himself. And that's the greatest fellowship and the greatest comfort that man or any man or woman could ever have. Let's go to that one who heals blindness, ourselves. Lord Jesus, we praise your name that you heal blindness, that you have healed our spiritual blindness, that you'd open up our eyes so that we can see our sin and no longer delude ourselves by thinking it's really no big deal. It's just a little aberration from my ordinary goodness. You've taken that away. You opened up our eyes and helped us to see our sin through the holiness of God himself, standing there appalled, no longer able to deceive ourselves, no longer able to rationalize our own sinfulness, but to stand there in fear before a God who is perfectly holy and whose holiness destroys all sin. And then you opened up our eyes to see there was a remedy, that you would take the wrath of God for our sin upon yourself if we would believe in you. Father, if there is anyone here today who has not taken advantage of that marvelous invitation you've given, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved, we pray that they would do so today. In sincerity and truth, lift away the blinders. We know that when you do so, it will be breathtaking. It will be appalling because they will see themselves in their sin. But then they will see beyond that the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that they would believe in him unto eternal life. We pray this for your glory, Jesus, that your glory might be vindicated. And we pray it in your name, on the basis of your grace. Amen.